And I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the first chapter. And as we again come to the Lord's Supper, we again come to our study of this letter to the Hebrews. And we do so especially because it's so well suited to prepare us for that which we are commanded to do when we come to the supper. You remember the Lord Jesus commanded, do this in remembrance of me. Well, Hebrews, perhaps more than any other epistle, directs our attention to Christ. It tells us so much about who he is, as well as speaking of different facets of his work, as we noted last month in our consideration of the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Notice, if you would please, beginning at verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here is Jesus Christ, especially in contrast to those Old Testament prophets. Now, the writer is not depreciating those Old Testament prophets. As Peter says, he's saying the same thing. God spoke through these holy men of old. But the point is, so much greater is the Lord Jesus. Not merely a prophet, but rather he's incomparably superior. Perhaps you recall the quote I gave from Dr. Lloyd-Jones about this opening statement in Hebrews, when he says there's perhaps this is perhaps grander than that which is to be found anywhere else, even in the Scriptures, as to what is here said about the Lord Jesus. Now, the point in showing Christ's excellence is to emphasize the excellence, then, of his message. The message he spoke, indeed, the message that he himself is. I mean, here is truth from God that is far superior to that old covenant revelation given by those prophets of old. What was given to them and through them was kind of like bits and pieces over the span of time. But now God has spoken, he says, through his Son, this perfect Savior, this glorious messenger who came with this glorious message, and all of that new covenant revelation was given through him. Which means then that we are to hear him, that we're to believe him, we're to believe on him for all that he is and be saved by him. And that especially in contrast to what some of those Hebrews were tempted to do. They were tempted to draw back, even to Old Testament shadows. Well, you see right up front, I was saying, why? Why would you do that? Go back to the bits and pieces of Old Testament? No. What God has now done is a work far superior through this one who is far superior. See the contrast. See Christ. As he goes on to say elsewhere twice in this letter, consider him. Or chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Keep looking unto him. Well, the opening statement, or dare I say the opening sentence, does not end at verse 3. Because the sentence goes on in verse 4 of chapter 1, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on through the rest of this chapter to expand on this, how Christ is here seen in contrast to, or far, far superior to, the angels. Now, that's what we're going to look at then, God willing, this evening. Now, the Greek word angels, Hebrew word, is much the same. It means messengers. In fact, it is at times used of human messengers. We see that, for instance, in James chapter 2 when it refers to the messengers of spies that had been sent out, and Rahab the harlot received the angels, the messengers, not angelic beings, spirit beings, but these men. But here the word is used not of human messengers, but much like what we would understand the word angels to mean or communicate in our English, these who were spirit beings. And the comparison or the contrast, it gives no attention to the different classes or the different positions among the angels. We know from what we find elsewhere in Scripture that there are differences in rank. I mean, it speaks of the archangel, the head angel, as it were. But then you've got cherubim, you've got seraphim, principalities and powers. Even as there are ranks, positions, if you please, among the demons, well, so there is too among the angels of God. But even those angels in the lowest position are altogether glorious. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry. Far more glorious and excellent than men. Scripture always represents them as most excellent of all creatures. Okay? That's how Scripture speaks of them. Well, I say the writer, he doesn't make any distinction between archangel, cherubim, seraphim, etc. Right? He just treats them all the same. He includes all of them here. And his point is to show that Christ is distinct from all those angels. He's not an angel. Rather, he is greater than all of these angels, greater even than the archangel, more than that, greater than all of these angels combined. It's Christ on one side of the contrast, and all these glorious spirit beings, all of them, on the other. Well, here in chapter 1, having said this right up front about Christ and that more excellent name, etc., he sets out to demonstrate and to prove this throughout the remainder here of chapter 1. For instance, coming again to verse 4, talks about Christ having a more excellent name than they, than the angels. And by that, he especially means, as he's already been described in verse 2, as God's Son. And so it is that he goes on when he's opening that up, verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So he says a more excellent name. He's not an angel. He's the Son. Not simply a messenger. No, he is the Son of God. Now, it is true that angels are called sons of God. Back in the book of Job, we see that more than once. And it's no less true that we, as the Lord's redeemed people, are called sons of God. Even later in Hebrews chapter 12, it makes reference to that. But when saying the Lord Jesus is the Son, it's speaking in a very distinct and unique way. He is the Son, elsewhere called the only begotten Son, the only one who is the Son by nature. And thus, the name in verse 4, it doesn't simply refer to a verbal handle, right? Your name might be Fred Bloggs, and okay, your last parent's last name was Bloggs, and they happen to like the name Fred for whatever reason, and so you were called Fred Bloggs. That's it. That's your verbal handle. It doesn't really tell much about you, except that you're the son of Mr. and Mrs. Bloggs and the grandson of a Mr. and Mrs. Bloggs, etc. But when Scripture uses the idea of name, for instance, how you shall call his name Jesus, Jehovah saves, he shall save his people. Well, so too, when it says he has a more excellent name, it's not simply talking about a verbal handle whereby he is distinguished from others, but it's talking about his person. It's talking about his very nature. And therefore, the more excellent name he has, it speaks of his more excellent personal, or can I say his more personal excellence being far, far greater than that of all the angels. He just got through emphasizing that in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. All his glory, all of his excellence as the God-man mediator here. This is the Son through whom God has now spoken. Now, the writer doesn't simply leave it at just a bare assertion. He's got a more excellent name. But rather, what we see him doing is, where we read verse 5, he appeals to Scripture. Now, remember to whom he's writing. He's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to those who knew and esteemed the Old Testament. And so he makes his case by saying, here, here is what Scriptures, to which of the angels did he ever say this? And first he quotes from Psalm 2 and verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He didn't say that to any angels. Now, when is the today? It could refer to Christ's eternal generation, always the only begotten, a son by nature, or it could actually refer to his resurrection for that exaltation to the Father's right hand. That seems how Paul refers or uses this Psalm 2 passage over in Acts chapter 13 in his preaching there. But either way, what he's saying is, here he is, there's one with a more excellent name and an incomparable superiority over angels. Scripture declares he's not an angel, he is the Son. Well, then he goes on to quote also another verse, 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. This is that promise to, or that covenant with David, that David's son would reign forever, and in that connection, David's son would be God's son. And simply the point is, here you have these two Old Testament statements, and they foretold, they prove that Jesus has a more excellent name than the angels. He is the Son of God, eternally so, and also as that glorified God-man mediator, and therefore he is incomparably superior to angels in rank and in dignity, but also in his very being. So there's the first contrast. But then he goes beyond that. Not only is he a more excellent name, he being the Son. Verse 6 could be seen as just a continuation, but it sets before us another contrast. Notice, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And the contrast is this. All the angels of God are worshipers, and he is the worshipped one. There is a great contrast, again, pointing to his incomparable superiority as one worthy to be worshipped by all the angels. Now, when was this command given? Well, there's a difference here as to this word again, and that really determines one's view of the command. It could be the writer is saying, now again, I've already referred to one scripture, let me refer to another. Here's another line of argument. Again. And then he goes on to speak of when he brings his firstborn into the world. Let all the angels of God worship him. In that sense, it would be referring to his incarnation when Christ was born. And you remember how the angels did indeed give praise to God with reference to the birth of Christ. Or, New King James and other translations, they actually read, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, it would be pointing to his resurrection, or more likely to Christ's coming again. It's then that all the angels will worship him. And so it is, Revelation chapter 5, we can see that to be the case. Well, either way, I just mention it in passing. Because the command for all angels to worship him, the point of this is to prove Christ's infinite superiority over them. If I might quote Matthew Henry, all you that are superior to men, you angels, own yourselves to be inferior to Christ in nature and power. It was so eternally, it was so in his incarnation and his resurrection, and it is so forever that here these glorious beings, the angels, so superior to men, yet they gladly own their inferiority to Christ the Son. It's very right that they all should acknowledge him and zealously worship and adore him, and they will do so forever. So you see the point. He's again underscoring how superior he is to them. Now, when it refers to him here in verse 6 as the firstborn, we mustn't think that that means he's some kind of created being. You'll find cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say, see, he's the firstborn, the first created thing. No, that's not what that means. We've already seen here in chapter 1, verse 2, that he is the creator of all things. John says nothing was created but what was created through him. So he is distinct from all created things. Now, firstborn, it means rank, it means position. For instance, in Psalm 89 and verse 27, when that Davidic covenant, and when God says there, I will make him first, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, it doesn't mean, well, he's the first king that was ever created, does it? It means he has the highest rank over all other kings. Or how about a well-known text, God's predetermined purpose, that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? Oh, that he should be chief rank amongst all his people that he redeems. We too have that blessed privilege of sonship by way of adoption, and Christ then firstborn, the chief rank. Or in Colossians chapter 1, where he's referred to as the firstborn over all creation, he's the highest rank over it all, and that would include his being firstborn, his being ruler over the angels, over all creation. And so it is then that the writer goes on to speak of Christ having authority, that the angels are subject to him, as we see elsewhere. Certainly that is seen here. Come now then to a third point of contrast. It's a rather lengthy contrast, and I can do no better than simply read verses 7 through 12 and then try and come back and glean something out of it here. Notice, beginning at verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Here is his word about the angels. It's out of Psalm 104 in the fourth verse. But now, beginning at verse 8 and running through verse 12, we have not simply words about Christ, but words to the Son, where he quotes two Psalms, Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. Notice now, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. So we have, firstly, a word about the angels. Here my servants are, angels, messengers, or spirits. Ministers are a flame of fire. And then he goes on to speak to the Son. Now, what's the point of contrast? What exactly? Well, I think there are at least two contrasts here. Now, these verses tell us a great deal. And because I'm trying to not give a close verse-by-verse or word-by-word exposition, I'm just trying to get that broader view. So, therefore, I'm not going to try and open up all that's said here. But simply, what's his point? What's the writer's contrast that he's drawing between Christ and the angels? Well, there are at least two. He's saying, firstly, that the angels are only servants. Yes, they're high-ranking, glorious servants, but they're still servants. In verse 7 here, he calls them his ministers. Now, this word does not mean slave. In fact, it does not mean simply a lowly servant. It's a word that would communicate more of one who is serving for and before a king. He also refers to them as angels, as messengers. So the point is, here these angels are, they're God's special messengers and servants. And when he speaks of them as being spirits and, as it were, flames of fire, well, it's referring to God's equipping, just to underscore, these are not merely human beings. They're not merely human servants. No. These are servants who are swift and powerful and glorious, perhaps referring to fire. It includes their part in that kind of retributive justice that God pours out at times in using angels as his instrument. The point is, these are glorious servants of God, and they're equipped by God for their important work. But now, in contrast to these glorious servants, in verses 8 through 12, he says, here's the Son. And he's not a servant. He's the king. And so he goes on to say he's on a throne. He has a scepter. It's a kingdom forever and ever, constantly, always, even eternally. You see the thing? Servants, a king. Now, isn't there a bit of difference between the king? Go back to some ancient monarchy where the king is an absolute ruler. Between him and even his highest ranking servants? Well, there's a big gap. Okay, well, that's the picture he's drawn. Only, of course, it's an infinite gap between Christ the King and angels. Those servants, they're servants still. But then the other contrast has to do with the fact that angels are created. They are creatures, creatures of time, but not him. And that's what we find in verses 10 through 12. He is the creator. He created it all. He's not limited by time. And even though the creation of angels predated this world, they are still temporal creatures. They had a beginning, but not him. He says here very clearly, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation. You were already here. He predates time. He always was, and therefore he is not subject to creation. He's not subject to time and change. Even that is in contrast to these angels. He is incomparably superior even over them because he is their eternal, never-changing creator and king. So we've seen a more excellent name by way of his person as well as his rank. We've seen that he is the one to be worshipped, and they are all worshippers. We've seen that they are servants, created servants, but he is the creator and king. But then verse 13-14 continues on a similar theme as we have yet another contrast that is made. Notice now, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now again, you can see the contrast. Christ is ruling and they are serving. But it's not simply a repetition of what he just got through saying there. Rather, he is sitting not idle, but rather he is sitting until all of his enemies are conquered, and he now reigns and works in that position. As has already been said, he's raised to the right hand of God. It's there he's making intercession for us. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. It's there he rules over all things for the sake of his church. Even the angels are subject to him. 1 Peter 3 as well as Ephesians chapter 1 declares this. And therefore, here he is, seated, reigning, carrying on his great work of redemption in the earth. And they're his servants, furthering that same purpose. And the idea, I believe, is this. He now rules. He now conquers rebels by grace, does them good. And the angels are his servants in various ways, furthering that. He is incomparably superior to them, and it's seen in the fact that they carry out his will, they further his purpose, and they do so to his honor. All that he should be glorified forever by men and angels. Well, there you have contrast. Point after point. Here's the Son. More excellent name. He is the one who's worshipped. They are worshippers. And he is the one who is the creator and king, never changing. They are creatures of time, ministering to him, even furthering in subjection to him his great work in the earth. He's made that clearly. He's made it. He's constantly quoting God's very words to demonstrate his point that both in nature and in office, Christ is immeasurably superior to these glorious beings, the angels. Now, you would think that the writer could quickly, easily establish that just by an appeal to the deity of Christ, right? Sure. God versus angels? Yeah, there's an infinite chasm there. And the writer does emphasize Christ's deity. In the rest of the book, he emphasizes his true humanity, the high priest, etc. But here in chapter 1, repeatedly, I mean, going right the way back to calling him the Son. Remember how when Jesus referred to God as his Father, John gives that editorial note in John 5:18 saying this, he made himself equal with God, right? It is an assertion of his deity. But more than that, when the writer of Hebrews says that, look, here he is. He's the brightness, the shining forth of the perfections of God and the express image of his person. And that is to say, here is God manifest in the flesh. Or what we've seen in chapter 1, verse 2. He is the creator. the one who created all things. Though Isaiah 44:24, Jehovah says, I did this by myself. The fact that angels worship him, all the angels commanded to worship him, if he is not God, then that would be idolatry. No, it points to his deity. But in addition to that, twice the Father calls the Son God. Notice again verse 8. But to the Son, he, that is God, says, and now he quotes Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The Father says to the Son, your throne, O God. The Father calls it God. You see that? Jehovah's Witnesses saw that. That's why their translation says, God is your throne forever and ever. Right? We don't want this to say, the Father says to the Son, God. Problem with that, okay, that's problematic anyway. But another problem is, bless her heart, they forgot that he continues to speak to the Son. Notice the opening word there in verse 10 in your Bible. And to the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, quote Psalm 45, and here he says, this is what he also said to the Son, and he quotes from Psalm 102, and here's what the Father said to the Son. You, Lord, or if you please, you, Jehovah, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The Father says to the Son, you, Jehovah, and even in the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they overlook this one, right? They might do something with the verse 8, but verse 10, they forgot about that. They didn't catch the point. Where you've got the Father saying, the Son is Jehovah, right? That name that belongs to God alone, all that he is in his own majestic and glorious being. And so the point is, it is underscored, it is clearly emphasized throughout chapter 1, the deity of Christ. But when the writer is trying to show Christ's superiority over the angels, he doesn't only refer to Christ's eternal Godhead. Rather, he appeals to him as the Messiah, as the Christ. He is the mediator, the God-man mediator. Note what is said back in verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Having become. Here he's not underscoring Christ's eternal Godhead. He always was superior to the angels. Now he's talking about what he has become. Because remember, brethren, he is the man Christ Jesus. God the Son took to himself true humanity to be the God-man mediator. I would suggest that's why we have here the command to the angels to worship him. Wait a minute, he's man! Angels worshiping a man? He's not just another man. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. He is the Messiah. He is God manifest in the flesh, and therefore the angels are commanded to worship him. Or when it goes on to say, this day I have begotten you, and Paul applies that to Acts 13, his resurrection for the sake of his exaltation. And then when it speaks of him being at the right hand of the majesty on high, or when he's called here the firstborn who is brought into the world or will be brought again at last. Each case, he's underscoring that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man mediator, the Son, and he's saying it's in this capacity. Not only in his divine essence is he superior to the angels, but also because of who he is as the man, Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners who came into this world, who's been given a name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess, and that includes that of the angels. That though truly man, He is unquestionably superior even to these glorious spirit beings, the angels. He's superior in every way, irrefutably so. God's word demonstrates it even from of old, again and again. Here's what those Old Testament prophets had to say about him, or what God spoke through them. Right? So, without question, that's the point. Christ, in contrast to, superior over the angels. But why does the writer say all of this? What's his point here? Why does he keep emphasizing and developing this contrast with the angels? Well, remember, chapter divisions were not there originally. And so we'll go on now into chapter 2. And here's why the writer was so emphasizing Christ's superiority over the angels. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Here is the point. The contrast is with the angels, much like that contrast with the Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets, God spoke through them times past many ways, but now through his Son, therefore you hear him, New Covenant Revelation. Same thing. These angels. Now we're told in more places than one about how the angels were involved in that Old Covenant communication, especially in the giving of the law. They're, of course, messengers. The very name means that. Acts 7:53, Israel received the law by the direction of angels. Or Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, how God gave these commands through angels. They were involved in that whole communication of the law. And the point is, because it was these glorious spirit beings that were instrumental in the giving of that law, it was all the more imperative that the law should be heard and believed and embraced and obeyed. And indeed, punishment came for all infractions. And the writer's here saying, if that was so with those glorious messengers, it was reason for them to hear the law because it was given through these messengers, how much more so this one through whom God has now spoken? One who's incomparably superior, who's immeasurably more glorious, and one who has now given us new covenant revelation. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How are we going to escape if we neglect salvation spoken by Christ? Look, even that which the angels, you better take this seriously. The angels spoke it. Now, I hope you can see the application of this then to those original recipients. Here they are. They're tempted to draw back to Old Testament shadows, maybe because of their background, maybe because of persecution they were having for Christ's sake from fellow Jews. And so if we draw back, well, you know, maybe it'll cut us some slack and they won't. For whatever reason, the writer's saying, why would you do that? Look, these glorious angels, you respect them and what they communicated, great. But you must understand, the message given is far greater. Now look at the messenger. Not just angels, someone who's in infinite contrast to the angels, incomparably superior to them. That Old Testament revelation, you're right, it was glorious, all right. God spoke it through prophets, and angels were instrumental. Oh, but you mustn't stop there. You dare not go back there in light of this one through whom God now has spoken. He is to believe, to be believed, and to believe on him, and to embrace him, and to obey him. Now, can you feel the weight of that for those Jews? If you were one of those Hebrews tempted to draw back, all your upbringing is all in the shadows and so forth, and these foreshadows of good things to come in the law. And you've got your friends and neighbors, and they're all telling you, you need to come back into Judaism. Look what we've got. We've got all these goodies, and you haven't got these things. And for whatever reason, tempted to draw back. Can you feel the weight of what he's saying here for them? What are you going to go back that for? Look through whom God has now spoken. Can you see how that should be a motivation? Powerful reason? No, don't go back, my friend. See who Christ is and cling to him. Hear him. Don't let these things slip. Well, more importantly, can you feel the weight of what it meant to them? Do you feel the weight of this argument in your life? Look at it through whom God has now spoken. This one so grand and glorious, far more than angels. Do you feel the weight of that? You may not be tempted to draw back to Old Testament Judaism. Nobody here is from a Jewish background. But are you tempted in other ways to draw back from Christ? Toying with temptations to sin? Or maybe it's indulging in known sin? Or preferring the world and the things of the world? Or tempted to live like the world? Are you weary in well-doing? The difficulty of living a godly life, swimming against the tide, and then you've got your own remaining corruption. When you do good, evil's right there. And all these hard times here, you're trying to be faithful to God, and you have all these hard times. You ready to draw back? Maybe it's a more subtle form of declension from Christ. You're drifting away slowly from the truth that you profess. You're no longer so careful or so concerned, not believing God's word or the gospel so tenaciously and wholeheartedly as you once did. Maybe you're entertaining doubts. Is this really true? Or maybe it's just apathy. No big deal. Or maybe it's distraction from God and the things of God. Or you're neglecting the means. You're neglecting real dealings with him. You've settled into some kind of spiritual unreality, just going through the motions. There's been a cooling of your affections toward Christ. Does he just describe anyone here? Brethren, these things we can identify with, right? Going back to Judaism doesn't register too much on us. But see the danger of any of this. You'll draw back from Christ. See who he is. God has now spoken and communicated this glorious truth of salvation through Christ, who came not only to declare it, but to secure it by living that perfect life and dying that death in the place of sinners, and now raised and seated at the right hand of God, ruling till all of his enemies are beneath his feet, and at the same time ruling for the sake of his people and keeping them, even using these glorious angels to minister to his people in various ways. And you're going to draw back from that? You're going to toy with the world? You're going to compromise? You're going to be like the world and just fit in? You're going to be apathetic toward God and the things of God? Brethren, see the danger? The folly of that? But here in Hebrews, see the remedy. Beware. Recognize the messenger. Don't let these things slip. Don't you drift away. And to that end, he says, see Christ. See what is true of Jesus Christ the Savior. Here is motivation. Here is powerful reason to hold fast his word, to cling tightly to him, and keep pressing on in love for him. See his greatness and his grace. See his glory, the perfect Savior, a glorious salvation, one given a name above every name, the one dear brother, dear sister, you own as your Savior and your Lord. See him. Is he really your Savior? And is he really this glorious Lord? Then cling to his truth. Cling to him. Remain faithful to him. Don't draw back. See him in contrast to these glorious angels. See him who came to save you. And cling to him. And to that end, we now come to see him as he is commanded when he said, do this in remembrance of me. Christ has given us these tangible elements that we might see reflected in them his true humanity, a body that was broken and real blood that was shed. That we might see not only that, but we might see his heart, his love for us. That we might see him as that glorious Lord who condescended to come into this world to rescue us, to make us his very own people. Brethren, here is reason. Here is motivation to give the more earnest heed to the gospel you believe, the things that you profess, and to be strong in the faith and faithful to him, and to love him yet more and more. See him as he is. And more, worship him. If angels were commanded to worship him, if all the angels gladly worship him, certainly so should we. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say he didn't come to die for angels. They had no sins for which they needed forgiveness and reconciliation to God. Brethren, he came to save us. If those angels should worship him, how much more should we, those redeemed sinners? And so, brethren, as we come to the supper, come, see your Savior. See truth about him set before the eye of faith, and believe it and cling to him, and be revived in your embrace of the truth, in your embrace of Christ, the Lord and Creator and King of angels, our Lord and King and Creator, and our Savior. Might God grant that we will be revived in our clinging to Christ. If you're not saved by him, I would simply say, see the one who came to save. Had his being in the form of God, all that God is, he ever was. He didn't cease to be God, but he took to himself a true humanity. He came in the likeness of men as a true servant, a true man. So true that he could die. And he did die, not just a regular death, but rather a criminal's death, suffering the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. One who now freely offers salvation, who actually commands sinners to be saved. What about that? He commands sinners to believe on him and be saved, to repent and believe the good news. Here's the one who speaks. Will you believe him? Will you obey him? Answer that question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Answer the question. What will you now do? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you now have spoken through your Son. We thank you for such a Savior that we have, and such glorious news, new covenant revelation, that which was foretold, pointing ahead to that coming Messiah, the Son who would come into this world to redeem us, and now fullness of revelation given in him. We thank you, Father, that he is indeed God the Son, and he is our Savior. Grant that even now we would have real dealings with you, Lord Jesus, and that we would worship you, and that we would come with a strong sense of gratitude and a more fervent love for you. And grant that this supper would be a means for our good, and that we would not let these things slip, but rather we would tenaciously cling to the gospel and the Savior of the gospel, in whose name we pray. Amen.